from Philippians 3:17 through 4:3. It can be found on page 10 of your bulletin. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, David. Okay, kids, a few things for you to listen for. First, I'm going to use the word identity quite a few times today, and I want you to know what that means. That's a way of saying who you are. When I say identity, I mean who you are. So keep that in mind when I use that word. A few other things to listen for. One is the word river tree. I'm going to use that twice. And then an illustration about keeping your eye on the ball. And then finally, an illustration about a diet. Okay? So river tree, eye on the ball, and diet. And with that, let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We thank you, Lord, for your tremendous love for us in Christ and that you intend every good thing for us now. Thank you, Lord, that you were at work during this time by your Spirit to bring this word to life in our hearts. And so we pray that you would soften our hard hearts, take away the blindness from our eyes, unstop our ears, enable us to behold Jesus this afternoon in all of his glory and all of his beauty. And we pray that we would long for him above all else, and that we would find our life in him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, some of you will be familiar with the school in Como that's called River Tree Academy. We've got a couple of our Trinity family members who are involved there. Emily Ryan is a first grade teacher there, and Michelle Norris is the director of development there. And I had the opportunity back in April to attend this informational lunch. And this was an incredible experience from start to finish. It was incredible and so encouraging to hear of this really good, faithful work that they are doing to love and serve Como in all these different ways. But there was one thing that stood out above everything else, and it was when Emily's first grade class paraded into this luncheon and stood in front and recited this statement that they recite every single morning as a class. And here's what they say. Say, I'm a student at River Tree Academy. God's grace is at work in me. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, a child of the living God, deeply loved, totally accepted, completely forgiven. I'm called to care for all of his creation. Therefore, I will learn well, love well, work well, and lead well. And so you can imagine all of these cute first grade children saying this, and then there not being a dry eye in the place, right? Everybody's cutting onions at this point, and we're all crying because this is so moving. And then when you think about this, it's incredible that the power that this could have as these truths that these students are saying every day begin to seep into their hearts and into their lives in these substantial ways. Think about this. Think about what this does and how it could transform their lives to know and believe, as they say, that God's grace is at work in them. That they're fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. That every day they're reminding themselves and one another that they've been brought into God's family and that they're deeply loved, totally accepted, and completely forgiven. And that they have this good purpose, this vocation in the world to care for all of God's creation. So this might be a little bit of an overstatement, but if you think about this, to know that this is who you are could actually change the whole of your life. And that's how identity works. That's what it does. It shapes us and even determines the trajectory of our lives. And so the way, kids, that you answer that question, as I said, with identity, who am I, is going to have a huge impact on who you will become and actually how you are going to live your life now. That's part of what Paul wants us to see in this passage. He says in the middle of the passage that David read for us in verse 21, that we are citizens of heaven. And what he wants us to see is that we've got to remember that is who we are. And that this has got to shape the whole of our lives. And so there's another way to get at this. Paul's calling them to live as who they really are, which is as a king, or a colony of heaven. To live as a colony of heaven. So this question that we're asking and answering each week of Philippians, how do we live as a community of joy and mission? This week we answer it this way. We become a community of joy and mission by living as a colony of heaven. So to frame our time, I'll ask this question. How do we live as a colony of heaven? How do we do this? What does it look like? What would Paul have us do to live in this way? And predictably, there are three ways, right? The first is this. We live as a colony of heaven by walking after examples in the faith. By walking after examples in the faith. And this is in verses 17 through 19. Paul gives us this positive example and then also a negative example, but both involve walking, which is just his way of saying this involves the way that you live your life. So first, this positive example, it's of Paul himself. Verse 17, look back there. It says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So pretty straightforward, right? Imitate Paul. Imitate those who are walking in the same path that he is. It's really interesting, though, the way he says this. He says, keep your eyes on them. So kids, think of the thing that probably every coach you've ever had has told you in any sport that you've played. What is it? Keep your eye on the ball, right? That's common. I guess it doesn't apply to all sports. I have boys, so that's how we think about it. Keep your eye on the ball. That's a necessary part of learning to play well, to live well. That's some of what Paul's saying here. But it's not the only time he uses this. If you remember back to chapter 2, he gives this huge example of Jesus himself. He says, this is the way that you are to pattern your life, to pattern your life after the Son who gave himself for us. He goes on then to say, later in chapter 2, Timothy and Epaphroditus are examples for you to follow. And in another letter in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So why is this so important? Why would he say, follow these examples? The reason is that examples become for us these visual ways in which we see our identity lived out. There are these concrete ways that we see how to walk this path, to see an embodied example of what it looks like to follow Jesus in the particulars of life. And so as we watch others, that's what we see. But he says there's also bad examples of walking. And that's what he talks about in 18 and 19. So who are these people that he's speaking of in verses 18 and 19? We don't really know for sure, but what's happened is that they've gone from being friends of the cross to where now Paul describes them as enemies of the cross. Here's what we do know. These are people who likely had professed faith in Jesus at one time, and actually were probably still continuing to profess faith in Jesus. They probably still believed themselves to be following Jesus. They didn't realize, in other words, that they had strayed from this path, which makes sense of why Paul would say, he's telling us this in tears. I think this is also the reason we have got to soberly listen to his words here. Why is this? Because if you read this passage, you read about this description, which we'll look at in a moment here, and you think, I don't think of my God as being my belly, right? I'm not an enemy of the cross. And it seems like something that's like out there, people that have clearly walked away from things. And so we don't think that applies to us. But that's not what Paul is saying. This is where it's so sobering for us. These people still claimed to be Christians. And yet in spite of that, they were walking as enemies of the cross. So the question we've got to ask is, how did that happen? How is that a possibility for us? How did they start down this path that led them away from Christ and his cross and even be unaware of it. Well, it's what comes in the way Paul describes them, verses 18 and 19. He says, they walk as enemies of the cross. And so most commentators think this doesn't mean that they are actively speaking against the cross. It means instead that by their lives, they've decided to do away with the way of the cross, which is what Paul's been talking about, this way of sacrificial love, of service, and even suffering. They're enemies of it because they're saying, I'm not doing that. I don't want anything to do with that kind of life, and that's not really what God requires of me. He says then that their end is destruction. The pathway that they're on is headed towards destruction. Their God is their belly, which is a way of saying what they want more than anything else is what is governing them. They're pursuing their desires all out so that what they can accurately describe it as now their functional God. That's what they worship. He says they glory in their shame. So not only do they not have this sense of guilt and of shame over what's happening, the opposite is actually true. They take delight in these ways of life that they should be ashamed of. And then finally, he says, with their mind set on earthly things. This is just another way of saying their mind set on sinful things. Paul's not saying that the world is bad there. It's the world in opposition to God that he's saying is bad. Rather than setting their minds on Christ, they're opposing Christ. So here's what I want us to see. And it's this, becoming an enemy of the cross does not happen in one huge conscious decision. It comes instead in these slow, probably seemingly insignificant steps away from this path that eventually will lead you away from Jesus. So think about this for a moment. Think about the last time that you tried to stick to a diet, okay, and eating well. Rarely do people quit diets in this kind of one fell swoop, right? Where it's like, I am done with this. I want nothing to do with eating well anymore. How does it work instead? The way it works instead is you think, yeah, I want to eat healthy. But, you know, we have this leftover cake that's sitting here. And if I don't eat this, it's going to go bad and we're just going to have to throw it away. So I'm going to eat this. I'll get started later on the diet. It'll be fine. Or you go into work and somebody's brought donuts because it's their birthday. And one donut's not going to hurt you, is it? And then you think, well, we're going over to our friends' houses tonight, and they're serving this huge meal of all this pasta and all this carbs, right? I'm not going to say no to this. That would be so rude. And on we go. Before you know it, your diet is totally done for, right? It's the cumulative effect of seemingly small and insignificant decisions that puts you in a place that you never intended to be. And in a much more serious way, that is what Paul is warning us about here. And so the question then is how do we keep this from happening? And part of the answer is to say we keep this from happening by keeping our eyes fixed on those who are examples in the faith for us, who continue to follow Jesus. But it's got to get even more specific than that, and so I want to apply it even more specifically, and it's in this way. We keep this from happening by inviting people to wave us back onto the path when we begin to stray, even in the little things. And so the question for you to consider is this. Do you have someone or some group of people in your life that love you enough to tell you when they see you straying from this path? And I realize this is a really uncomfortable situation to be in. Because the natural tendency of every single human heart is to hide. That's been the case from Adam and Eve in the garden. We want to hide our sin. And so it may begin with something like, you know what? This isn't that big of a deal. I don't really need to tell anybody about it. And then the next time it's a little easier to do that. And on you go. And you then are on a path that you never intended to be on. We've got to have somebody or some group of people in our lives that love us enough to wave us back onto the path. And so concrete application for you is that if you don't have that person, you've got to find that person or those people. Somebody with whom you can be completely transparent. Somebody that's going to know the sorts of questions that you need to be asked. That's going to know the ways that you in particular are tempted to hide your own sin. And somebody as well who's not going to let you just stay in that sin, but is going to point you to the grace and love of Jesus for you in the gospel. We've got to have those people in our lives. This is part of what it means to walk in this way, to walk after an example in the faith. So this is our first point. That's how we live as a colony of heaven, by walking after examples in the faith. Secondly, we live as a colony of heaven by remembering our true citizenship. This is at the heart of the passage. Look at verse 20. Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." And he's saying this in contrast to those who are walking this other path. So on one level, all that Paul is saying is remember who you are. You're a citizen of heaven. Another way of saying this is that you are a part of the colony of heaven. Now, why would that be so important to his audience? Because remember where they are. Philippi was a Roman colony. And so the way this worked is that colonies were sort of these outposts of Rome, where the culture of Rome was supposed to be brought to bear in these places so that you could go to Philippi and kind of feel like this is sort of what Rome is like. People talk this way. They read the same things. The culture is similar in that way. And so for the Philippians, they completely get this. They understand the importance of citizenship and recognizing where your identity lies. But what Paul is saying is that your identity is not as a Roman citizen, if some of the people were privileged enough to have that what they could say of themselves. He's saying instead, if you are in Christ, your citizenship is in heaven. You are a part of the colony of heaven. And so now your call is to bring the life of heaven to bear in Philippi, to live out the reality of this heavenly life that we will enjoy for all eternity. What specifically does Paul say to remember about this? It's very interesting the way he applies it to the Philippians. He calls them to remember their future hope. So verse 20, he says, "From it," from heaven, "we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So we await the Savior. He's going to return. But this is another instance in which the Philippians' ears would have perked up, because they hear this word Savior. They hear Jesus described as Lord, and they immediately think of Caesar. Why would they think of Caesar? Because Caesar adopted these names for himself. Caesar would say that he himself was Savior. Caesar would say that he was Lord. And so the hope of many Roman citizens was that Caesar was going to be the one that made this world right. He was the one that they were waiting for to fix anything that was wrong in this world when the empire made its way out. Paul is saying, that's not right. Jesus is the true Savior, the true Lord. He is the one who is king now. And so he's saying, Jesus is king now, but the full effects of his kingdom, the glorious effects of his rule and reign, won't be fully felt until he comes back. But when he does come back, verse 21, he's going to transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body. So this is this message and promise of hope that's coming to the Philippians, that God is going to fully and finally transform them. Their bodies that are ravaged by sin, by sickness, by death, by all of the fallenness of this world are going to one day be made like Jesus' body. Do you know that is true of you as well if you are in Christ? This is your future hope. And remember their situation. They're facing real suffering. They're facing this persecution, and so what Paul is trying to do is to bring this home to him and speak hope to them and remind them, this is what's true of you as a citizen of heaven, that your future is guaranteed, that there will come a day where every tear is wiped away from your eyes, that death and sin and suffering will be no more, and you will have a body that is like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason you can be sure of that is because the same power that raised him from the grave is at work in you now by his Holy Spirit. This same power that's putting everything under subjection to the world, that's going to show that Jesus is King and Lord of all. This is the reason that you can and should have hope. And so here's what this means for us. A pastor named Scott Sauls wrote this last week about a Christian's worst case future scenario. I want you to hear this. He says, the worst case future scenario for a Christian is resurrection and everlasting life in Jesus. Yes, in the end, that's as bad as it can possibly get for us in Jesus. Uninterrupted, unhindered, perpetual bliss in the garden city of God with a tree in its center that is there for the healing of the nations. Now, don't hear him, don't hear Paul say that your suffering doesn't matter, that it's insignificant, that it's not real, that you're just supposed to look past it. That's not at all what the Bible would have you to do. But what Paul is saying is that that suffering that you're enduring right now, the struggles that continue to plague you, the persecution even that you might be facing, does not win in the end. As bad as things might feel like they are right now, your worst case future scenario is eternity in resurrection in the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus. That is your future. This is what it means to be a citizen of heaven, is to be a person of hope in this way, because your king has been raised. Because your king will return. That's now who you are. And this determines the trajectory of your life. Live in light of your citizenship, which is one of hope, not cynicism, not despair. So we live as a colony of heaven by walking after these examples. Secondly, by remembering this true citizenship. Thirdly, finally, we live as a colony of heaven by pursuing peace. So you see this in the first three verses of chapter 4. And this is kind of a weird section, okay? So verse 1. Paul says, therefore, my brothers, he's wrapping up what he said and he's connecting this to what he's going to say, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus, my beloved. And then in verse 2, things get awkward, okay? So I want you to think about this in a public reading of this letter in a relatively small congregation. Paul decides to mention two women who have this conflict going. That would be like me mentioning a conflict we've got going in our church right now by name, right? So everybody might squirm a little bit, or might they've got a sigh of relief, like, okay, finally, Paul's going to say something about what's going on with Euodia and Syntyche. We all know this. Thankfully, we're going to talk about it, okay? But here's what he's doing here. He wants to get at this because this fits with everything that he said. And I actually think this is incredibly helpful for us on another level, in that it puts our expectations of conflict in the church in a really healthy place, in that it happens, okay? It happens so prominently in the New Testament that Paul, in this case, has to actually address these two women specifically, that they would agree in the Lord. And for us to think that we're above this, for us to think that we're going to be free of conflict as a young church, is naive and ultimately not helpful. We will have conflict. Here's why it's so important that we work through it, though. Paul says that this, as a colony of heaven, it means that we are going to embody the life of heaven. And the life of heaven is a life of reconciliation and ultimate peace. And so there are a couple practical reasons why he says, you too have got to pursue this peace. Here's why. The first is that it's going to impact whether we stand. Remember, that's the call. He says, stand firm in verse 1. If conflict continues in this way for these two women in this small congregation, you can imagine how difficult it would be to continue to exist as a church. We probably all have either firsthand knowledge or at least knowledge of churches that have been torn apart by unresolved conflict, by unaddressed conflict. Paul's saying, you have got to pursue peace or you will not stand. But he says also, it's going to impact our ministry. And so previously, he's actually, and even in this passage, he connects what their work with him as being these their partners in the gospel. That they've served side by side with him. And if you remember back to the end of chapter 1, Paul says in verse 127 that there's this close connection there between standing firm in one spirit and actually striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The two are intertwined. And we've talked about this multiple times because Paul talks about this, but this is why pursuing peace is so important. Because think about this. If we proclaim this message of reconciliation, if we proclaim this message of peace, and then we ourselves as a church family are riddled with unresolved, unreconciled conflict, what does that say about the truth of that message? It doesn't lend it much credibility, does it? And so Paul's saying this can't be the case. For the sake of the gospel going forth, we've got to resolve this conflict. And so I think this comes as at a great time for us as a church that's just not even a year old right now. We'll talk, of course, later at our congregational meeting about how wonderful this last year has been. And I think that's all the more reason for us to be on the lookout in some ways. Because we will have conflict with one another. We will sin against one another. I will sin against you. We will hurt one another. This is what happens in every family. And so the question becomes for us, how will we respond? Will we just try to avoid it, not talk about it, not address it? That feels kind of icky. I don't want to enter into this. I'm just going to pretend it didn't happen. Or worse, will we begin talking about one another behind one another's backs? Will we talk to somebody else about this conflict that we have, but never go to that person? Or will we do what Paul calls us to? Pursue peace, going to that person, asking forgiveness when we need to ask forgiveness, extending forgiveness when it's asked of us. This has a direct impact on our ministry. This isn't just our life as a family. This actually has a bearing on our being salt and light in the city of Fort Worth. So Paul is saying, do this. He also tells us how to do this. Verse 3, he says you've got to involve other people. He says, involve these brothers and sisters to help. And so he mentions someone we don't even know. He calls him his true companion. But the point is this. He's calling on the church as a whole to help these two that have a conflict, to mediate, to bring things to light that maybe one party can't see but the other can, to maybe most importantly, bring to bear the truth of the gospel in this situation, to remind these two women who they are, to remind them of the resources for forgiveness that they have in Jesus and nowhere else. This is what Paul extends to us as well. So we live as a colony of heaven by pursuing peace with one another. Okay, so let me wrap up in this way. I want to return to River Tree Academy here. So these students say this every day. They're shaped in these profound ways by this daily affirmation and remembering of who they are as students, but maybe more importantly, who they are as those united to Jesus. And so Paul is essentially saying the same thing to us. So here's what I want to read to you. I want to read to you an adapted version of that I have put together that is true of you, Trinity Church. If you've put your faith in Jesus this afternoon, if he is your Savior and Lord, then this is true of you. I am a citizen of heaven. God's grace is at work in me. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, a child of the living God, deeply loved, totally accepted, completely forgiven. I'm called to care for all of his creation. Therefore, I will love God. Therefore, I will love people. Therefore, I will love Fort Worth. This is what God is calling us to. This is who you are. This is who we are. And we pray that God would bring that about in us and in our lives as a church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace of this identity that is ours in Jesus that comes to us apart from anything that we've done or haven't done. Thank you that this is not an identity or a citizenship that can be earned, but that it comes to us as a free gift. And Lord, we pray that you would impart and impress these things upon our hearts in deep ways, that we would really believe these things, that we really are citizens of heaven, and that our lives would reflect that, and that it would be a blessing not just to us as a church community, but to our neighbors, our friends, our city. We pray this through Christ and for Christ. Amen.